Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for this wonderful opportunity. Now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, bless us. Please, dear Father, I pray that you will bring to pass the promises that you have made. In the name of Jesus Christ, we claim them. So bless us, dear Lord, with a double portion of your Holy Spirit. And dear God, I pray that you will help each and every one of us. Now, Lord, be with me especially, and may these meetings be a success for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, last week we looked at verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And this great issue of submission to the will of God is a real, in my opinion, I think it is the crux of the matter, because I think that's really where the struggle is all about. I think it is when Sister White describes Christianity as a battle and a march. In other words, this whole concept of fighting for one's redemption, I think it really stems right here. Whether or not you're going to submit your will to the will of God. And that's the great struggle of life. But there's no way anybody's going to obtain victory over their sins unless they follow the prescription given here in verse 7. If there's no submission to the will of God, there's no way that you can resist the devil. Because by implication of the argument, by submission to the will of God, that means now his will reigns supreme. And now you're capable of resisting the devil, because prior to it implies clearly you can't. So only as one submits to the will of God, then one can resist the devil, because now the will of God reigns supreme in the life of that individual, and only God's will can override Satan and his evil devices. And then, of course, it says right after that, he will flee from you. And this, of course, again implies clearly that with God and through God, I'm able to conquer, which prior to I was not able to. So only then can you be someone who's victorious. But then it doesn't stop there. This is the very interesting thing that James brings out, because really what we're looking at here is, you know, if you keep it in the context prior to what, you know, we go back to James, what's really going on here? There's divisions, arguing, people lusting after things they want, but they never get it. They ask, but they're only asking because they have an ulterior motive. They're not asking it for the right reasons. They want whatever they want to obtain. They want to use it for their own pleasures. And so it's a very selfish type of a life. And then he lays out in very strong language, verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses. Not just accusing them in this regard, but I mean just laying out who they really are. I mean, he's telling them you're committing spiritual fornication. And then he lays out where the problem lies. He says you're a friend of the world. So what's really happening here? So we have people in the church. He's not talking to worldlings. That's not who he's talking to. He's talking to those claiming the name of Christ. And yet they're still attached to this world. They still want basically the things of the world. So he is telling them, you cannot have this type of a union. You can't have the world and Jesus Christ. You can't serve God and mammon at the same time. You either love the one or hate the other, hold to the one or despise the other. So this is what he's really getting at. And now when you get to verse 7, he's telling them, look, there's only one way for you to escape this thing. You got to submit yourselves to God, which prior to, as I said, clearly indicates they were not in submission to the will of God. And so they were under the dominion of the satanic influences. Then he says, draw near to God. So now this is very interesting. Because he's given you prescription for success in the Christian life. He's saying, submit yourselves to God. Again, that is about surrendering of the will, your will to the will of God. Now God reigns supreme in your life. And through God, he enables you to resist the devil. Because you can't do it on your own. If it were possible, then why would you need God? So the fact that you now are capable of resisting the devil, God helps you to overcome. And in so doing, what does he say? He, Satan, will flee from you. Now that doesn't mean permanently. It just means at that time when you are going through a trial or affliction or whatever the case may be, he is telling you though, and this is very interesting, this submission is not a one-time submission. This is an ongoing submission. This is a continuation. In other words, basically you could say, continue to submit yourselves to God. And as you continue to submit, resist the devil and he will flee from you as long as you are in submission to the will of God. That's the essence of the verse. So in other words, as long as you are in an active, conscious submission to the will of God, surrendering your will to the will of God, Satan cannot have a control over you. That's an impossibility. If people should fall into sin, it is because somewhere along the line, they stopped submitting themselves to the will of God. And slowly Satan began to maneuver himself into position. And so he's telling you, you have to do this all the time. It's a continuation. Now look what he says in verse 8. He says, draw near to God. So it's not enough just to submit to the will of God. Not enough. You got to do that. But then he says, resist. That's an action of the will. In other words, that's a choice you've got to make. God's not going to do it for you. Now, he'll give you the power. He'll enable you. But that's up to you. Do you want to have victory? Well, then you need to resist Satan. And again, the remedy is given all right here. Verse 8 says, draw near to God. So now you've got to do something else. In submission to God, resisting Satan, now you need to do what? Draw near to him. The means by which you draw near to God, right? The means by which you draw near to God? Well, how do you get closer to God? I mean, obviously we think of prayer, right? We think of the typical things you would think of, studying, right? Things are these things that you become acquainted with God. You commune with him, and in so doing, obviously you're drawing nearer to him. And as he says, as you do that, notice what happens. The response, God will draw near to you. And by the way, this drawing near to God is not a one time. It's a continuation. You have to continue to draw near to God. He's laying out a remedy to help you overcome any defect in your character. So as you continue to surrender and you continue to draw near to God, he will draw near to you. But another way to draw near to God is through the act of repentance, changing your ways. Now again, of yourself, you can't achieve that. That's where verse 7 comes in. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So that's really the crux of it. If you will submit yourself to the will of God, whereby you will relinquish your will and adopt his will in place of yours, you've gained so much. And then, of course, understanding we're free moral agents. You actively choose now to resist Satan's ways, and whatever that might be for you in your life. And then it says he will flee, but that's not enough. Now to preserve and protect and continue that growth process, you got to draw near to God. You got to draw near and continue to do that on a daily basis. And he will in return draw near to you. And as I said, you need to realize there are means by which you can draw near to God. Prayer, no question. Study of the word of the Lord, no, absolute. Look, these two things, these are critical, critical in drawing near to God. How else can you draw near to him unless you understand who he is and what he is? I mean, the Bible is the only means by which we understand who God is. It's the actual written transcript of God. It's literally God written in word form. It's unbelievable. So, and doing the things that please God, drawing near to him, whatever. For example, God is virtuous, God is honest, God is truthful, and so forth. Well, then draw near to those things that are a reflection of his character. All those things contribute to you cultivating the habit whereby you draw near to him. And again, repenting of one's sin is a turning away from that which is contrary to the will of God and what? Doing the will of God. So you're turning away from something that's contrary to the will of God to do the will of God. So obviously you're drawing near to him. This is why James continues by then saying, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now there's a lot here, so let's look at it. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Put away those things that you know that you're doing is wrong. Prioritize your life, friends. If something is causing you to stumble and fall, you need to reevaluate that, whatever it may be. You may have to, as I have mentioned before, You may have to, through the analogy that Jesus gave, cut off the right hand or pluck out the right eye. And of course, it's not literally. He's using it in a figurative sense to describe something that is painful in the sense of you having to give up something you're so emotionally and carnally attached to. That's why it's painful. One of the things that people have a difficult time is understanding the Christian life. Sometimes you got to realize denying yourself is a painful act. You don't want to do it. What's happening is, friends, what you're doing is by carrying out these things that God requires, you are putting to death the old man. Would you think he's just going to die a happy death? You don't think he's going to willfully give up? He's going to fight to the very end. Who do you think is keeping that old man alive? It's Satan doing everything he can to keep that old carnal mind going. That's why he entices and tempts you and lures you in. And remember, also we need to understand the frailties of human depravity, the human nature of man. It's not just the carnality, it's also the physicality, the physical, the spiritual elements of man. We're weak. We're not prone to be people that endure. That takes an effort. It's a natural thing for the carnal man, for the natural man to just give up. But Christianity is such that you've got to discipline yourself. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep pressing forward. And yes, it takes effort. So you have to decide what you're going to do. Notice it is, cleanse your hands, you sinners. What is he saying? God is telling you, look, he will forgive you of your sins. He will atone for your past. But dear friends, God will not remove the sin from you that you're willfully choosing to participate in unless you choose to submit yourselves to God. Then he'll give you the ability to overcome. But not until then. Listen to what I mean. Listen to me. I said this before. God is not going to do for you what he's left for you to do for yourself. God's not going to do your part for you. You have a moral responsibility. If you're addicted, and I'm just going to use an illustration just to convey my point. Obviously, I don't think it'll apply to anybody here. But if you're addicted to, let's say, cigarettes, I'm just going to say you're addicted to cigarettes. Well, listen, when he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, you know what he's saying? That's the same to that particular sin. Stop smoking. Put them away. Throw them away. Crush them. Get rid of them. Stop buying them. Okay? So in other words, it's up to you. God's not going to pull the cigarette out of your mouth. It's up to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. He's telling you, you have a part to play. And this is the part people don't understand, at least some people within Christianity. This idea that we've got to cooperate with the divine will of God regarding the nature of overcoming our sins. People say, it's salvation by works, salvation. That shows you the shallowness with which some of these people assess the situation. It's insane to think that that's salvation by work. Nowhere in these passages is James suggesting that you're saved based on anything that you personally do as a means by which you then can claim merit for redemption. It's insane. But he is telling you, you have a moral responsibility. You're a free moral agent. Yes, Adam's sin did weaken man's will, whereby now man is incapable of himself to resist Satan. Adam and Eve, prior to the fall, had the ability to resist Satan because God gave them the power to do it. They could have resisted the serpent in the Garden of Eden. They could have resisted him. They didn't have to fall. They could have resisted Satan. But once they yielded to him, mankind became weakened, so weakened that the will was brought to the level whereby it could no longer resist the temptations of Satan. Now it needed to be aided with a power greater than itself to overcome Satan's temptations. Now, Calvinism teaches that when Adam and Eve sinned, mankind fell into a position whereby what the Calvinists call that mankind fell into what is known as total depravity, meaning the bondage of the will, whereby man is no longer capable of even exercising the will. Forget the capability of resisting temptation. Man has no will. You can't even respond to the invitation where Jesus said, come unto me, all ye labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. You can't even respond to that. You can't respond to the invitation that when Jesus says, come and take the water of life freely. Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. That, you can't respond to that. That's why they relegate the issue that God elects some to be saved, some to be lost. That God's going to choose who's to be saved and who's to be lost. And they believe, because of the corruption of their pagan Gnosticism that they've adopted through Augustine, they've adopted the philosophy that any effort on man's part to cooperate with God is equivalent to trying to save themselves in their own works, which is ludicrous, utterly ludicrous. So James is telling you, you've got a part to play. Look, if you want redemption, then you've got to understand, you've got to cooperate with God. Notice, again, submit yourselves therefore God. Notice, friends, if the will is not to be participant in the act of salvation, meaning man's part in relation to cooperating with God, then why would he tell you to submit? In other words, if you're incapable of exercising the will, you couldn't fulfill that request. How could you submit if you don't have the will or the capacity through the will to even do it? And then resist the devil? How can you resist if man has not the capability through the will to resist? Notice, draw near to God. That's an act of the will. Cleanse your hands. That's an act of the will. Purify your hearts. That's an act of the will. All of this is telling you, you have a moral obligation to understand the nature of man, and the doctrine of the depravity of man in relation to that, to understand who you are. There are many who don't. And this is why they don't have success. This is why they don't understand the true concepts of redemption. And as I said, you find nowhere in these words, nowhere in these passages, that James is equating your effort to cooperate with God as equivalent to meriting one's salvation. This is really a lesson that is teaching us the concept of the what happens when humanity and divinity join hands together. You can see that what the end result is what? Success. Victory. This is the concept of Jesus taking on human nature. He had the divine nature, always retained it. He laid it aside when he became a man in human flesh, and thus illustrated the human and the divine entity, showing us that we too can overcome, that mankind is capable of overcoming when they attach themselves to the divine nature of God. Okay? And this is the whole point of the vine and the branches. As long as you're attached to the vine, as long as you continue, what will happen? You'll bear fruit. And sanctification is the process whereby God, what? Prunes. So that you can do what? Bear more fruit. Right? So this is very clear. Now, go to James. I'm gonna have to use my Bible here because I don't want to keep flipping back and forth on the screen. So I'm going to go to James chapter 1 just for a second while we turn there, and I'll finish reading this passage. In James chapter 1, you see where in verses 5 through 8, we're going to come there in a second. And then he says this, cleanse your hands, you sinners. And then he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, that's a very interesting double-minded. Now, you see in some translations it says, you double-minded, those of you who are in doubt, in other words. Now, I don't like that in relation to this. This is not someone who's in a state of a doubt. This is someone, if you go back and read the context, remember, what's going on here? Look what he says, you adulteresses and adulteresses. He says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? What are they doing? They're friends with the world. And but why are they double-minded? Double-minded? The implication of the argument here that James is making is these people are just like it was in the days of Elijah. How long halt ye between two opinions? In other words, they're paralyzed between these two concepts. They're claiming to be Christians, and yet one, on the other hand, he's telling them, but you're friends with the world. You are, in essence, actually an enemy of God. You're not a friend of God. You're an enemy of God. So I don't like the word where he says, you're doubting. It's not doubting. The double-minded man is one who is actually trying to play both sides. That's what he's on. James chapter 1, 5 through 8 talks about this. If any man you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. God gives all men liberally and upbraideth not, and that shall be given to him. Let him ask in faith, not wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let him not think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. For a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so what you get, and again, some of these newer translations say, well, that's doubting. And I'm not saying there's not a part to play, but this is not an issue of doubt. They're not doubting, you know, I'm not sure what to do here. I don't know, because you know, when you're in a state of doubt, it's a little bit different. But if you're playing both sides, it means really you have not made a full commitment to Jesus. Once again, look at the language. You adulterers and adulteresses. What is he accusing them of? He's accusing them of spiritual fornication, that they're going after other lovers. And the implication here is what he's saying to them. You don't love Jesus. You don't love God. You got other lovers. That's who you love more than you love him. And so when he says you double-minded, he's really letting them have it. You're not committed to Jesus. And I think in many ways, and I'm sorry to say, that I think that there are many in the church or professing, and again, I broaden this out to Christianity as a whole, not just to Seventh-day Adventists, but to Baptists and Presbyterians and Catholics and you know, everybody. I don't care who they are. Anybody professes the name of Jesus Christ. I think there are too many who are double-minded. They say they love Jesus, but really they love the world. And they're committing a spiritual adultery. And they don't understand what it means to cooperate with God in the plan of salvation. It's not enough to submit. You got to draw near to God. Not enough to do that. You got to cleanse your hands. Not enough to do that. You got to purify your hearts. And he's telling you, you've got to stop sitting in the middle with one, you know, I love Jesus and yet I love the world. Now, you got to choose. You got to make up your mind. And he's laying it out for them very clearly. He's telling you that there is a serious problem in the church in his day. And by the way, be mindful of the fact this is AD 44. Think of how early Christianity is. This is early Christianity. This is first century Christianity. We haven't even reached the halfway mark of the first century of Christianity. By the way, all of these things that James is talking about, that's happening in the church, all the evil. I'm talking about the evil things, not the virtuous things. But you can see, by the way, if you carefully study James, and by the way, he's not the only one. You go to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you go to the early books, right? And you analyze very carefully. He talks about there's faithful Christians, and then he talks about unfaithful Christians. He talks about good and bad, and they're in the church, which is very interesting because that's what Jesus said, that the militant church would consist of the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goat, the good and the bad. Jesus made that clear. But here's something most people overlook and miss out. Now, we're going to be covering 1 and 2 Thessalonians soon. Matter of fact, after we get done James, we're going to go right into 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But what's interesting is what you're seeing here are the seeds. Are the seeds, please listen, look at the language, are the seeds that would later on give birth to the rise of the Antichrist. If you look at this and then you cross-reference over like in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you go over to 1 John, 2nd, 3rd John, particularly 1 John. John says that the spirit of Antichrist is already here. He says it's already working. So you can see the development, how it's rising. As a matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians, which is done in 52, AD 52 was written there. So it's written, 8 years later after James. And the servant of the Lord makes it very clear that what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians is the beginning of the rise of the Antichrist. So look at all the characteristics. If you were to take James and write all the characteristics that are evil, all the things that are wrong, loving the world, the things of the world, adulterers and adulteresses. I mean, just look at that. Just look at that. Let me show you something. Go to the book of Revelation. Just to show you that you can see the very attributes that he's describing taking place in the church and he's condemning and pleading to people to repent of are going to eventually develop into the man of sin. If you go, for example, here to Revelation and you look with me here, right here in Revelation 17, right? Look what it says here. Revelation 17, verse 1. And there came to me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed, notice what? Fornication. And what is fornication? Fornication is an illicit union between two parties. And so what are they doing? They're committing what? Spiritual adultery. Here you see the illicit union that's taking place. And he says, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So she, meaning the church, the apostate system, Rome, is causing people to commit what? Spiritual adultery. They're attached to the world. The very things you see that James is describing will later become development or later develop into the man of sin. It's incredible. We're going to keep picking up on these things, by the way. We're not going to let you down on that. But it's just something fascinating to keep your minds on. Now, let's keep going here in verse 9. And by the way, again, just so we don't misunderstand, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. So notice, to me, it's very interesting that second phrase, cleanse your hands and then purify your hearts. So notice you have two things, external and internal. Cleanse your hands, that's something external. Heart, your heart, that's internal. So what's he saying? Look, you got to clean up your life. You got to purify your heart. And again, this is through repentance. That's just another way of saying purify, put away those things. But it all begins in the heart. And by the way, heart is equivalent to the word mind in scriptures. So that's why it says you double-minded. You people, have your loyalties got one here, one over here. It doesn't work that way. And verse 9, then he says this, he continues this whole position, be afflicted and mourn and weep. That's another very interesting way, and we're going to be talking about this just in a second. Be afflicted, mourn and weep? What's he talking about? Friends, that's clearly talking about what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we'll get to that in a second, but I just want you to see. Be afflicted, mourn and weep? That's another way of saying, listen, friends, you got to repent. You got to change your ways. He says, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. I think some people don't take their Christianity all that serious. You've got to get yourself right with the Lord. Prioritize those things that are essential in your life. And make put God first. That he even says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then all these things shall be added unto you. So even Jesus has laid out that we ought to prioritize our life. He's first and everybody else is second. And Jesus comes before anyone and everyone, your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters, your wife, your husband, your children, etc. He's before them all. You should have more love and loyalty to Jesus than you do your own family. And some people have chosen Jesus over their own family. There are actual historical accounts where people have had to choose. They were forced into a position they would not have naturally chosen, but they were forced into a position because the spouse may have apostatized or whatever the case, and they had to choose whether or not they were going to continue to follow Jesus or not. And some of them said, no, I love Jesus more than I love you. Jesus means everything to me. And sadly, in some cases, either divorce has happened as a result of that. Not that the person who followed Jesus wanted it to happen, but that was the inevitable result of the choice that they made, because the spouse who refused to submit themselves to the sovereignty of God chose to follow Satan. And if that's the consequences, that's what has to be. Now, again, this is not something God wants or the person who follows Jesus wants, but sometimes there's a price to pay to following Jesus. Others have had to give up their life in following Jesus over their spouses or whatever that, you know, classified something that they love or naturally people would naturally love. It's happened. Children have had to follow Jesus, had to, some cases, give up their own lives because their parents told them to curse God and turn away from Him. And they said, no, I love Jesus more than I love you, Mommy and Daddy. I can't do that. I want to follow Jesus. I can't imagine, for me personally, I can't imagine a parent doing that to a child. But sadly, there are historical accounts that that's the case. Friends, I'll tell you what, all you got to do is read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You'll find scores and scores and scores of cases like that. So let's go over to Luke chapter 6. Let's look here, Luke, the 6th chapter. And let's look here in verse 24, Luke 6, 24, starting at least with 24. Luke chapter 6. Luke 6:24 says, woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe to you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe to you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe to you, when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers unto the false prophets. So it's better now to humble yourself before God Almighty than for Him when He returns to humble you then. Because if that's the case, you're not going to heaven. Let me give the analogy Jesus gave. It's better to fall on the rock now than have the rock fall on you later. You understand that? I hope you do. Friends, that's why He says now. He says, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. That's why He's telling you that. Now is the day. Now is the time. Get your life right with God Almighty before it's too late. Dear friends, what other signs does God have to do for you to reveal what's happening in this world? We had, during COVID, what did we have? A dry run for Sunday laws. No question. There's not a doubt in my mind now. Not the slightest doubt in my mind what COVID was all about. That's just what I think. That was the one major issue. There's many other issues involved, no question. But that was a way to test who in all the world. This was a test given to the entire world. Every country was involved in COVID policies. Every country. It impacted everybody. And it was a dry run to see who in the world will resist. Who? Which denominational church will stand up and oppose us? And you know what? None of them did. It was always the independent churches that did it. The independent Baptist and the Presbyterian and this and that. The vast majority just went along. And so, what is James saying? Humble yourselves now before it's too late. Get your life right with God. God is showing us what's happening in this world. Verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will exalt you. And again, there's that concept. But let's go over now to 2 Corinthians. Let's move over to 2 Corinthians. And let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say regarding this issue. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And look with me here. 2 Corinthians 7. And starting with verse 9. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 9. He says, now I rejoice. Not that ye were made sorry, in other words, not that you were made sorrowful, but that ye sorrow to repentance. See that? Did you catch that? Mm-hmm. To repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner. So there's godly sorrow, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. So, godly sorrow works what? Repentance in one's life. Not enough to be sorry, but if you're genuinely sorry, what does it lead you to do? Change your ways. Repent. And what does he say that leads you to? Salvation. So don't tell me repentance doesn't have a part to play in one's redemption. He says, for godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, meaning that when you repent of it, you shouldn't have to repent of it again. Because genuine sorrow for the sin that you committed should be such that you won't do it again. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean you can't fall back into it. I'm just saying that if you're genuinely sorry, you turn your back upon it and you leave it behind you. Verse 10 continues, it says, but the sorrow of the world works death. Meaning what? Well, what does that imply? It's the opposite equation. It doesn't lead you to repent of your sins. And if it doesn't lead you to repent of your sins, you don't have salvation. And if you don't have salvation, it means you're under the sentence of death. James is telling you. He's pleading with you. Humble yourselves before it's too late. And in due time, God will exalt you. Make things right. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. I made reference to this. I didn't quote it, but I made reference to it in Matthew 5. In verse 4, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, refers to this concept of humiliation. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, look what he says. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, right? They're mourning their sins. They're lamenting, as he says, weep. They're lamenting what they've done. Friends, if you don't feel sorry, If you commit sin, let me explain this thing. Let me back up just slightly. If a person sins and they don't feel remorseful for what they've done, that's a very dangerous position to be in. Now, I'm not saying you have to hang your head down every day, all day, day after day, living in an act of remorsefulness based on what you've done in the past. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what James is teaching. The Bible doesn't teach that as well. However, though, you should not act callously if you should fall into sin, acting as if that doesn't mean anything. No, it does mean something. You did something wrong, and you should be remorseful for that. You can claim the forgiveness of God when you come to Him in repentance. You can claim the love of God because God's love is always there. No question about that. But don't act as if you didn't do anything wrong. Don't go around acting as if whatever you did doesn't mean anything. No, it means something. And you should be remorseful to the point where you repent, to the point where you don't ever have to repent of it again, because you that's it. You're done with it. That's it. I'm done. I'm done with that. That's what he's saying. True, genuine sorrow for sin leads you to the repentance to the extent with which you won't commit that sin again. That's how horrifying it is to you. And this is what James is telling us. These people that he's describing in the church, that there's a serious problem going on. And a lot of them are just fighting and arguing and just doing the most ridiculous things. And he's saying, but you love the world. You're still attached to the world. So it's just unbelievable what's really taking place. And James is trying to help us to see these things for what they are. I hope, look, I could stay here the rest of the night. And frankly, on this subject alone, you could just keep preaching this year in and year out. You would never exhaust it. This is the message in essence of what Jesus, both John the Baptist and Jesus preached. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This is what John the Baptist said to the Pharisees. He says, who told you to come here, you pit of snakes, you brood of vipers? Who told you to come here? He says, bring forth fruits unto repentance. In other words, I want to see that you're genuinely repentant. I mean, he was laying the axe to the root. And Jesus' first sermon was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I mean, even he preached it. So don't tell me repentance isn't a part of the gospel. Here's one of the problems we have. Not everybody, but there's a problem within Christianity. They always want the nicey little gospel. You know, just make me feel comfortable. And let me explain something. I'm trying to actually comfort you. And there's only one way in which I can do that, and that is to get you to understand that there's only one way you can find comfort in God, that you've got to turn away from your sins. Because as long as you maintain an active participation in that which is contrary to the will of God, you'll never find peace of mind. Never. You're never going to find peace of mind. Now, you will try to find some resolution to ease the conscience, but ultimately, in the end, you'll never be able to do it. And again, this is why people resort to many different things, alcohol, drugs, gambling, whatever they're involved in. Why? They're trying to escape something they don't want to either they don't want to see or can't see, because they don't understand the fullness of what's really taking place in their lives. And James is desperately trying to get the people to understand something. You people need to humble yourselves before God. You got to repent. Now, let's keep going. Look at what else is going on. This is another disaster. Look at this. This is an absolute disaster in verses 11 and 12. Not only are these people committing spiritual adultery, fornication, right? An illicit union, something that God does not sanction. That's what fornication is biblically. Okay? It's not just the physical act that a man and a woman commit against each other. Right? That's not just that. When it's used in a biblical sense in terms of a prophetic understanding, it takes on a spiritual connotation of an illicit union, a union God never sanctions. So not only are they doing that, but notice what else is going on. Look at what else. He says, brethren, do not speak evil against one another. Now let's stop right there. Now you think, well, wait a minute, that sounds familiar to what James wrote earlier in James chapter 3. You're right. We're going to talk about that in a second. Hang on. But notice, speak evil against one another, right? Speaking evil. He who speaks evil against his brother and judges his brother, speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Right? Why? Because you set yourself up as now the standard, but whereby you now pass sentence. The law is no longer the standard by which people are judged. You now become the standard. You set yourself up. No, the law is not the standard of judgment. I am. I'm going to pass judgment on you. Now, I want you to see, by the way, what I'm going to reveal to you here tonight. This is the spirit of Antichrist. Notice what's happening. They're laying the law of God aside. He shall think to change times and laws. He's usurping the law. Notice what else he's doing. He speaks evil against the law and judges the law. He sits in judgment of God's Ten Commandments. Which means what? He sets himself as the standard by which he now measures everybody. You've got, in other words, by implication, you got to comply to my will, my standard. And the understanding of that is by implication and argument, whereby he then is in essence saying, if I have to, I'll force you to do this. So he's sitting in judgment of his brethren. He speaks, and by doing so, he attacks the law of God and judges the law because he now sets himself up as the standard of the law. And he says, but if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it, right? You're not doing the law. So notice, who are these people? They're lawbreakers. They're breaking the law. This is the spirit of Antichrist. You can find this in Daniel 7:25. He shall speak great words against the Most High, shall think to change times and laws. Where did he get that idea? This is the spirit of Antichrist. You go over to the book of Revelation. It says the same thing. Revelation 13. Speak blasphemy, boastful words. This is the spirit that James is dealing with. This is the problem that's happening. Verse 12, he says, then he reminds them, watch, there is one lawgiver and judge. There is one lawgiver and judge. So what is the implication? What is the implication of that? The one who sits in judgment of his brother speaks against the law because he set himself up as the standard of the law, and whereby he then judges everyone according to the standard he has laid out, which in essence then usurps the great lawgiver and the great judge himself. In essence, what's he doing? Sitting in the place of Christ. And what does 1st and 2nd Thessalonians talk about when it talks about the Antichrist? Look, 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2, 4. 2nd Thessalonians 2, 4. Notice what it says. Let me actually back this up. Verse 4. Who opposeth and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So he sits in the church, and what is he doing? Usurping the place of Christ. What does Antichrist actually mean? Well, anti means against, but in the Greek it means usurping the place of Christ. And in so doing, you're against Christ. So he's saying there is one lawgiver, one judge. And he's in essence saying you're not it. And by sitting in judgment of your brothers, you are usurping the role of Christ. Only God can judge the heart of man. Only God is able to see and understand the heart of what's taking place inside of human beings. Nobody knows that. You don't even know your own heart, let alone you're going to sit in judgment of mine. He says there is one lawgiver and one judge who is able to save and destroy. So then, who are you to judge another? Now, let's talk about this judgment. Now, I talked about it in James chapter 3, 1 to 12. What are we talking about there in James 3, 1 to 12? Remember what he said? Let's go back to James 3. Watch. James 3, 1 to 12. What's he talking about? He's talking about the people who can't control their tongue. They're gossiping, backbiting, right? Murmuring, complaining. They just can't keep their tongue. They can't control it. And he says, let me tell you something. Your tongue is like a raging fire. He says it's going to run a circuit. And he says it's just like hellfire. That's what he says. It's like hellfire. He equates it to the same thing. So he says it's got to run its course. And the end result is utter ruin and death and destruction. Now, what's the difference between what James says earlier and this right here in verses 11 and 12? Right? There's a difference. Go to Matthew 7. Watch this. Matthew chapter 7. Okay, Matthew chapter 7. Look at what it says here. Matthew the 7th chapter. Matthew the 7th chapter. Look what he says here. This is something that we've got to remember. Matthew the 7th chapter. Look at verse 1 and the 5. Now watch, and listen very carefully. He says, judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. and with what measures you meet or mete out, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me pull out the mote that out of thine own eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then shall you see clearly to cast out the mote in your brother's eye. So what are we talking about here? What's really going on? Here Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, sitting in judgment, whereby you now have become the judge to condemn those who you feel are doing things contrary to what you believe to be right and wrong. And what James is saying, you have placed yourself as the standard. That's why he says, now you speak against the law, because you become the standard by which you measure everybody. Listen, you are not to measure yourself in comparison to anybody. Only Jesus Christ, he is the standard. And the law is nothing more than a transcript, a revelation of the will and character of God. So if you understand the law correctly, what you are reading, what you are seeing, what you understand is a revelation of God. Jesus is the law. He is the standard. He's the great lawgiver. He's the one who gave the law to Moses. He's the one who pronounced to Adam and Eve the great standard of righteousness. So he's sitting in judgment, right? Now, look at this. Watch this. Go to verse 15. Now, what's the difference between verses 1 and 5 and verses 15 to 20? He says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. He says this, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Now, wait a minute. He just told you not to judge. Now he's telling you what? To judge. Or is there something else, or something else he's trying to convey here other than judgment? Listen to me. Here's what he's telling you. In verses 1 to 5, he's telling you, don't you sit there and make yourself the standard by which you now judge others and pass sentence upon them, because you don't know what's going on in their life and in their heart. In other words, you can't read the mind of man. And by the way, you can't say to people, oh, you're going to go to hell. How do you know that? Or you're going to go to heaven. How do you know that? I didn't know you had the ability to see the end from the beginning. Only God knows the end from the beginning. Let me ask you this. Do you think God knows who are his? Do you think God knows who's going to go to heaven? Yeah, he does, doesn't he? Yes, he does. Now, he doesn't interfere with the will of man. But at the end, let me tell you this, dear friends, only God is the means by which we can understand, or the concept of whereby God judges all men. He sees the end from the beginning. He's all-knowing. You're not. So in verses 1 to 5, Jesus is telling you, don't sit there and set yourself up as a standard of judgment. And the degree with which you measure or judge people, it will be brought back to you. But in verses 15 to 20, what is he telling you? In verses 1 to 5, he said, don't sit there and make yourself the standard by which you judge other people regarding the nature of their destiny. You don't know what's going on. But in verses 15 to 17, he's not talking about judgment. He's talking about discerning. There's a difference between someone who sits there and discerns whether something's right or wrong versus someone who passes judgment on it. He said, notice he talks about fruit. He says a good tree can't bring evil fruit, and an evil tree can't bring forth good fruit. What's he telling you to do? I'm not here sitting in judgment. I'm sitting here discerning. That's why he says, by their fruits you shall know them. How? I'm not judging their heart. I'm not judging the finality of their life. I don't know that, because as long as there's life and an opportunity is being given, God can forgive. So let me put it to you another way. Can a corrupt tree become a good tree? In other words, can somebody repent of their sins? Can they turn away from their wicked deeds? All right then. So don't pass judgment. What you are going to do in verses 15 to 17 is discern, assess, based on what you understand. Well, that can't be righteousness, because I know what the Bible says. I'm not judging, I'm discerning between right and wrong, good and evil. Judgment belongs to God, not to you. God never said that we have a right to judge anyone. And so what's happening here? James is making it very clear. There are some in the church who place themselves up as people who seem to think they have the right to sit in judgment of others, so much so that they set themselves up as the standard by which they now measure everybody, putting aside the law. In so doing, they then become the standard by which they now going to judge everybody. And when they do that, they are usurping the great lawgiver, the great judge himself. They have taken the place of Jesus Christ. That's the spirit of Antichrist. So don't sit there and judge anyone. Am I encouraged to discern right from wrong? You better believe I am. You better believe I am. And you better understand that. So I'm going to have to leave it here. We'll pick it up next week, starting with verses 13 and onward. And we will then commence into chapter 5. All right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for this wonderful opportunity where we can come and study. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, please forgive us of our sins. And Lord, thank you once again for your wonderful Sabbath day that comes upon us. I pray that you'll please bless each and every one and every family represented. Now come and take our hearts. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.